If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you. Oh, I forgot to turn my other microphone on here. Let me do that real quick. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. John 11, 27 to 32. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. But Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So ends the reading of God's only certain, sufficient and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters, the beautiful prayer by our brother John Calvin. Grant Almighty God, that as you've been once pleased not only to adopt us as your children, but also to unite us to yourself by the bond of marriage and to give us a pledge of this sacred union in your only begotten Son. Oh, grant that we may continue in the faith of your gospel. And so honestly, keep the pledge given to you that you may also show yourself to us as a husband and father, and that we may to the end find in you that merciful kindness which is needful to retain us in the holy fear of your name until we shall at length enjoy the fellowship with you in your celestial kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in my previous sermon a few weeks ago, and James, thank you for bringing the word for us last week, brother. We were in John 11, 17 to 27. We did a high view of 27, didn't get a chance to get into that. We'll get into it today. But in that passage, Martha grieved the death of her brother who had been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus was there with her, and he said to her these words. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her this question, "Do you believe this?" Martha had a reply to the Lord. And it's in this reply to the Lord that we see a foundation of saving faith take place. Saving faith is the subject of this morning's sermon. Saving faith involves, as we know, far more than a mental or intellectual assent. It includes that, but it's more than that. And I say that because we have passages such as James 2:19, where that brother is talking about giving an exposition on the relationship between faith and works. He said, "You believe that God is one, you do well." He said, "Even the demons believe this, and they shudder." And in other words, head knowledge alone about God really cannot and does not save anyone, for to a varying degree, the demons actually have that type of information. And James was pointing out, and just as he was doing it, this relationship between works and faith and the life of a genuine believer, that these two are joined inseparably. So too, we must realize that saving faith is inseparably united to the person of Jesus Christ. And saving faith, as it turns out, is a composition of three things that I'd like to point out today. First is a right knowing of who Jesus is. A right knowledge or knowing of who Jesus is. We have to have that right. Secondly, saving faith involves agreeing with his word that's revealed to us about him. And then thirdly is, see, not only do I agree with it, but now I'm trusting in him. You see that? Knowing, agreeing, and trusting with the Lord. Knowing who he is, agreeing with the gospel and the truth of the word of God, and trusting in him for our salvation. You'd almost think we didn't and shouldn't have to say that, but we do. And I say that because of the trappings of other churches. The one I grew up in was the Roman Catholic Church, that collapses these three elements of faith into two, with a little bit different understanding of even the two. Our brother and friend to this church, Dr. James Renahan, in his exposition of our confession of faith, in his chapter on saving faith, tells us about the Roman doctrine. He said they identify two kinds of faith, and they label them fiducia and fides. Fiducia and fides. The former, fiducia, is explicit faith, a belief in something that's understood. I don't know that we find too much disagreement there. Here's where you might find the rub, though. The latter is implicit faith. This fides, uncomprehending, think of that now, assent to the teachings of the church, right? This theology argued that all that's necessary for salvation is assent to the doctrines of the church. One does not need to understand them, just agree that the church is right. I grew up in that. That's true. And some people might disagree with it in there, but that's the church I grew up in. I recall that very well. This is a gateway for an unregenerate church. That's what you have. Brothers and sisters, the Roman understanding of blind faith to the ascension of church without understanding it and submission to the church doctrines undermines the fullness of Jesus' intention for your faith, that we are united to him through a saving faith. We are never called to a blind faith, but rather one with our eyes wide open, with our mental faculties fully engaged and our hearts flooded with the goodness of God and Jesus Christ. That's the faith we're called to, as it's revealed in his word. In contrast, the Reformers had clear and biblical understanding of true saving faith, a faith like the one that Martha had. And the terms they assign to these are the three already speak of knowing and agreeing and trusting. Let me give you the terms that they used, and we'll just describe them briefly. We would say saving faith involves notitia. It's in the title of your sermon, assensus, and fiducia. The first one, knowing or knowledge, according to my friend James Renahan, he says the first element, notitia, is knowledge. We must actually have an understanding of the content of the gospel. I know it sounds simple, but a lot of people, they don't know the gospel. In fact, one of the common things when I meet people on the street who are, sometimes we run into genuine Christians, they know the elements of the gospel. Other people have no idea. They've never heard the term gospel. They may have heard about Jesus. And then there are others who are, quote, Christians. They cannot articulate any element of the gospel. And so we are concerned they may not have notitia. Assensus is the second one, is the act by which the intellect knows and receives as the truth. The word of God is truth. So when somebody hears Jesus proclaimed, suddenly that's like, that sounds right to me. That's true. I'm receiving that as true. This is our amen, whereby we have agreement or conviction that who Jesus is and what he taught is true. And so some people, when they hear it, they don't delight in that. But others, when they do, they hear it, they go, something's happening in me. And suddenly this is making sense to me through the preaching of his word. They're drawn to him. And then there's the fiducia, which is that same understanding of Jesus, just saying, you know, that truth, I believe in him. This is my truth in Christ. This is who I now believe in. Renahan describes it as an authentic, personal, and saving appropriations of the teachings of the Word of God, understood and accepted as true. And I would add that we say that not only is the Word of God true, but this is truly how my truth through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I have it, is through the Son of God, centered upon him. So as we look at our text today, I hope we can gain a glimpse into what saving faith looks like in the life of Martha and her sister Mary. We'll spend the lion's share looking at Martha. And as we do, we're going to begin at verse 27, where we read Martha's reply to the Lord's question, do you believe this? And I just didn't have time in my last sermon to really drill down into this deep. I would not have done it justice. I hope we can do so today. Let's look at Martha's saving faith. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Now, Jesus didn't ask her what she knew about him. That wasn't the question. He asked her if she believed these things he had just spoken to her about him. He gave her the truth. He told her the truth. And so she didn't have to search for that. He said, do you believe it? And he called her to believe. The question is the call to her life. In other words, did she believe the word of the Lord? Could she receive this as the gospel truth for her life that he indeed was all that he had said. What she knew about him, he revealed to her. He said, I can't imagine hearing these words from, I am the resurrection and the life. That's what she heard. I think I would have gasped if somebody said, if I was there, if he said that, I would have gasped. He said, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. She believed all that. That's what she was believing about the Lord, the things he had spoken to her. Sproul paraphrases this for us in the way that that dear brother could only do. He said, Martha, I'm not just teaching the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the very power of God unto life. Wow. Martha believed this to be true, even though her understanding at this point, we would understandably accept that it's limited at this point. For the Lord himself had not gone to the cross yet for her sins and for ours. And he himself had not died and been raised again in a body. I would imagine this lesson would come to a fullness in her life when she would see the risen Lord, right? Even still, she believes upon Jesus, and she associated all that the Lord had just spoken to her with this one, this long-awaited figure in the Old Testament, the Messiah. That's who she associates this with. The word is Christ, one of the same. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. What a confession. Well, let's discuss her faith in Jesus as the Christ. This would be, I'm only going to have two subpoints for Martha's faith. This would be subpoint A, Jesus the Christ. I want you to know about Jesus the Christ. That she believed Jesus was the Christ meant that she believed Jesus was the Messiah. Christ in the Greek is Messiah in the Hebrew. The long-awaited, the promised seed of Abraham. We read about it this morning. This promise that goes all the way back to this terrible scene on a mountaintop. The one, the anointed one, who holds the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. This is who Martha believed him to be. Fundamental to the Christian faith is that all who have a genuine saving faith must have union with Christ. It's why we refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. For it points us to his deliverance for us from the death and punishment that each one of us do indeed merit in our lives for our sins against God. Through the redemption of our souls, through faith in Christ, we are given peace with God. That's what this Christ points us to. If you go back to John 9:38, we'll flip through John just a little bit here. You may recall from several months ago, our man born completely blind. And yet then he was completely healed, totally healed by Jesus. Not like we see sometimes on the TV. We're going to say it again, you know, we're going to get you healed one more time. No, Jesus healed the man, totally, completely. And that man responded to Jesus. He identified him and he believed Jesus when Jesus said, I am that Son of Man. And this man acknowledged, he said, I believe. And then he worshipped the Lord as that end times messianic figure, the Son of Man. Additionally, if you recall from John chapter 6, toward the end of that chapter, Jesus had spent a lion's share of that chapter teaching about food and water and these kind of things, and these things that perish. But when he spoke of food later, spiritual food that he would bring them that would satisfy their souls, they would never hunger and thirst. He then spoke in those words that seemed strange to everybody there. They are kind of a little strange about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, something that was absolutely a no-no for the Hebrew people. But this was a foreshadowing of his own death to come, his own sacrifice before the Father for the benefit of our souls. But many turned away upon hearing the word, and Jesus looked to his disciples and he said in John 6:67, do you want to go away as well? Listen to Peter's confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's all right there, isn't it? Knowing, believing, and trusting right there. He had the notitia, the assensus, the fiducia to trust in Christ. And we might wonder, well, if that's how Peter saw Jesus the Christ, how come he denied him later? What did he do that for in fear? My short answer is he's human and frail. He is in the human condition. We must accept something about our saving faith. Saving faith does not come to us by way of our own obedience, nor is it stripped away due to our failures when you sin against God as a Christian. But it is fully invested in the object, or in this case, the person of our faith, and that is Jesus the Christ. That is well-placed faith, beloved. Faith is only as good as the object that we place it in, or the person we place it in. We place our faith in people all the time. You placed your faith in the car you drove here this morning. I hope it went well for you today. I know you feel it when you have to fly commercially. Something's just weird about the whole thing, isn't it? You know, you got to take, I don't think you have to take your shoes off anymore, do you? They changed that a few weeks ago. Yeah. Still a little creepy, but we do it. We get in those little rocket missiles and fly all over the country, you know. We place our faith there in public transportation. During my time with the Navy SEALs at SEAL Team 5, I saw the close relationship that the Navy SEAL platoon guys, now I'm not a platoon guy, I was a communications expert with those men, but those guys were all friends with one guy in particular. He was a parachute rigger. Everybody loved him. Everybody loved that guy. Nobody gave him grief at all. It was just how it was. And the man was responsible for the working order and maintenance of parachutes. I'm like, I'm just fixing radios and stuff and little laser designators and all this business, right? He is actually looking for holes in parachutes and little nicks on paracord and things like this. But he was also in charge. He was the master rigger for all the chutes of the platoon guys. They didn't leave it to them to do it. He did it for them. I got to tell you, if I were asked, hey, Paul, just go pick a chute out, and you go ahead and pack it, and we'll get you up around 15,000 feet and jump. I don't think that would work out too well. Even if the master rigger packed it for me, I would have more confidence in the chute, would you? I would. I'd be like, no, I don't think Paul has this. He has his lane. That's not his lane. But if the master rigger did it for me, I would have more confidence. But I tell you, I'm still not jumping out of that plane. That makes no sense to me why people do that. I hope some of you know. I met Cindy Perez. You know, I said, well, what happened to you? This lady had her leg up. Parachuting accident. Talk to her sometime about it. She lived. She's a miracle. Something else, huh? Jesus Christ taught us about well-placed faith. Through the lesson, if you recall, of the mustard seed. Remember that lesson? His disciples tried to cast a demon out of a boy, and it didn't go well. And so Jesus said, it's because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And the lesson is this, that faith as little as the mustard seed isn't so much about the amount of your faith as it is the object of your faith. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. It's about the object of our faith. Jesus Christ can move a mountain. In fact, he'll bring them low when he returns. And Jesus Christ can cast out demons. It's what he does. And though these disciples could not cast out the demon, it's because they were just looking in the wrong direction. They needed to look to Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. As we consider Martha's faith, let us also consider that she's a Hebrew woman. She's looking at things and what she might have believed about this one called Messiah, Christ. For she has said in reply to his question, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. Our brother Matthew, in his gospel, recognizes the importance of this at the opening of his gospel. In fact, he makes it preeminent that his readers know of Jesus the Christ. The third and fourth word in Matthew's gospel in the Greek read this. Well, here's the four words. Biblios, Geneseos, listen to this word, Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ. The book of the Genesis, Jesus Christ. Now we say it differently in our English. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Son of David, son of Abraham. That's what he opened his gospel with. Jesus Christ. This is his genealogy. And then he concludes the genealogy in verse 16 this way. He says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called, here it is, Christ. He just puts it there again. And then one more time in verse 17, he gives a summary of all the generations of the Hebrew people. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That's on Matthew's mind. It's on a lot of the Hebrew people's minds. That's why he opened his gospel this way, so that they would go, that makes a little sense. That makes some sense to me when I hear that. Matthew takes us from the beginning of the Hebrew people to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Christ, because Matthew knows that Jesus is that true seed we read about, the long-awaited Messiah. And for that to be true, the genealogy has to be there. Martha knows and now believes that Jesus is the very Messiah who is foretold even all the way back, as we read in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. She knows that he is the one in Isaiah 7:14 who was to be conceived of a virgin, who would give birth to a son named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. She's putting together in her mind Isaiah 9:6-7 that he's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Perhaps she made the connection that he's the shoot of Jesse in Isaiah 11:1 that rules with righteousness and justice. And maybe even she connected this, as I believe she would, the vision that Daniel saw in the night, Daniel 7:13, the one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And of course, we could cite example after example and go on. But I want you to understand it this way. There's a longing in the Hebrew people for this one called Messiah. And here he is. Here he is right there with her. That's a Jewish experience for them. These people that were given the law and the prophets. They feel different about it. They're looking for something different. And we know that some wanted something else in the Messiah, didn't they? And when Jesus didn't fulfill it, they killed him for it. But that's not how all the Jews felt about it. They wanted this Messiah to make all things right. This is not typically our experience as Gentile people. Not many of us were sitting around wondering, where's the long-awaited Messiah? It just isn't how it is as we were born. Most of us didn't go, I'm just going to read the law and the prophets and I get it now. But that's not typically how it happens for us. We're not the Jewish people waiting for the long-awaited Messiah. And this begs the question, how can Gentiles then ever have a saving faith like Martha had? When we're born as Gentile rebels against God with actually no innate desire in us for the things of God. No ability in and of ourselves to even prepare us to come to faith in God. No merit in ourselves to deserve the salvation of God. None. How can we come to understand the Christ that Martha was speaking about? Well, I want to take a few minutes to answer that. This is our gospel moment here in the middle of the Gospel of John. I say to you that the name of Jesus as the Anointed One tells us much about himself. Iesu is his name in the Greek. Our English version is derived from the Latin rendering of Iesus. In the Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, Aramaic Yeshua. You may have heard these names before. His name literally means deliverer, save us God, or God saves. His name and his title then together, Iesu Christu, tell us that he is the Anointed One of God, the very Son of God come down to save his people from their sins. You know, there are strange people today who want to argue about everything. If you haven't found out on the internet, if you want a good argument, easy, right? You just go duke it out online. And they think that salvation rests in The proper enunciation of whatever version of Jesus' name, you got to get that right. If you don't, you can't be saved. Rather than actually focusing on, you got to know him and what he meant and what he stood for, that he was the Christ, and that you want to receive his word as truth, and then actually believe upon him and go, this is who I believe now. This is who am I trusting in. Here's where we begin to intersect with Gentile nations, our nation, our lives with the gospel. When I preach to people on the street, they sometimes are somewhere between having literally no idea about Jesus. That happens even here in America. To having, how's this, strange ideas about Jesus. That's who we're usually working with. Sometimes we run into a Christian. Not often. Most of them have no idea that they need to be saved. They didn't know that. Let alone why they need to be saved. Believing themselves to be basically, well, I'm kind of a good person, and from time to time I might do something wrong, just like everybody else. That kind of thing. They believe that as long as they, you know, the big balancing scales, cosmic scales, right? A little more good than bad than whoever God is, it's just going to work out. It's just the balancing scales, it's a little more good than bad. And they're not sitting around dwelling on eternity. Perhaps the thing they dwell on the most is what's in my 401k or what's not in my 401k, that kind of thing. Or maybe some future dream of retirement. But eternity is not on their mind. In their mind, the bad people are the rapists and the bank robbers, drug dealers and sex traffickers. Those are the people that need to be saved. Leave me alone, preacher. They don't have the law and the prophets. They don't have Martha's Jewish background or the Hebrew people. And the scriptures given to them. Still, we're taught by the Lord. We're to believe upon him and live. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 and verse 15. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Drop down to 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of who? Christ. Faith comes from the hearing of the word of Christ. I feel like I need to cue that up again. Faith comes from hearing through who? The word of Christ. Thank you. Cue it up. Lost men come to saving faith in Christ through hearing the word of Christ. This is normally how that happens. This word bursts upon their minds that they too might know about him rightly. And as it takes hold of them, they come to agree with him. That is, they believe upon him and they trust in him for their salvation. This is how lost men, lost women, and even children are saved. Yeah, I know we get worried about young faith because sometimes we see kids grow up and they're like, no, those aren't saved kids. And we certainly are concerned about that. But I want you to know Jesus can save children. He can. He does. Martha, too, was a sinner in need of a Savior. And yet she trusted in Christ, but she also rightly declared that he was the Son of God. This is sub point B here. The Son of God coming into the world. We'll take a look at that. She said, Jesus, you're also the Son of God coming into the world. And that, she said, it acknowledges that Jesus is not from this world. That's something we should take in. Just as God the Father is not like the biggest thing or being in all the universe or in this world. He's not just the biggest of the big. He exists in complete fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit, outside of everything that we know that exists, the entire universe. Just to put it shortly, time, space, and matter. God exists in fullness before all of that. Incomplete perfection. Jesus, the Son of God, is one in being with the Father. That's what the opening of John taught us. And the idea of the Son of God is truly a New Testament revelation. Though it's not the idea that's just not bathed in New Testament, the Old Testament points to the one coming called Messiah. It's just a revelation that he is the Son of God. Let me tell you what the angel told Mary when the Lord would overshadow her. The angel said to Mary, answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. And here's how it closes. He'll be called the Son of God. That's what the angel says. That's where we get that. Right? In the Gospel of Matthew, the devil tempted Jesus with the question. Listen to it. If you are the Son of God, he said, then tell the stones to become loaves of bread. Matthew 8:29, the demons addressed Jesus as the Son of God. The disciples feared drowning in the boat. A great tempest arose, and after he saves them from the storm, calms the storm, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. And the high priest even said to him in Matthew 26:63, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. And look where he connects it. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. The centurions keeping watch over Jesus. Upon his death, the great earthquake ensued. Truly, this was the Son of God. The title of Son of God in the New Testament shows us the reality of the union that God the Father has with God the Son, and Jesus identifies himself as this one who is the Christ. This is the Christian faith that we must believe. He is the Christ, the very Son of God. This is the faith that Martha has confessed, that he was the Son of God, he was the Christ who took to himself human flesh. Such wondrous truths have been repeated throughout the centuries in our great creeds and our confessions. And that's why we love them, that we might know rightly who Jesus is. If somebody's confused, perhaps you go, well, they haven't been reading your Bible. Take them to a confession and then read the scriptures with them, that they might know Christ, the Son of God. That we might say amen to him, and that we might trust in him for our salvation. That's Martha's faith. We don't get a lot of detail about Mary here, but I would like to briefly discuss with you the journey of Mary's faith. If you look with me at verse 28, it said, when she had said this, that's Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now we know that Martha was the busy of the two, caught up into the day-to-day runnings of the house, was now coming to her sister, and she brings to her those words of grace. He's here. The teacher is here calling for you. Now the word teacher is, I think it's didaskalos, is often and mostly translated as teacher. In this sense, though, it actually has a little bit more meaning. We could say the master is here. No doubt a sign of reverence and respect for the Lord that both women held to. But it was more than even that, for John told us in verse 5 that when they say this, they're saying it from a place of love. And look at John 11, verse 5 briefly. Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and that's Mary, and Lazarus. I think I paused in that sermon when we preached on that. For all who have been united with Christ, you need to know this. Jesus loves you. It just feels so good to hear. It's so wonderful to hear that Jesus loves us. He loved them, and this is their experience with him. They have felt the very presence and power of his love. And it changed them. And so notice Mary's response to the call. She heard it. She rose quickly and went to him. Our narrative continued. And so now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house were consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly, they followed her, supposing she was going to go out to the tomb and as customary, to weep some more. But remember, Martha had spoken to Mary in private, so they didn't know that. They weren't aware, the others weren't aware of the reason why she got up and went quickly. But I want you to notice this about Mary. She didn't need cajoling. No one needed to convince her. Martha told it to her, and the young woman shot up quickly, and she went to him. That's what she did. And I'm glad that the others followed, even thinking wrongly that she was going to grieve. Because they followed her, they were about to have an encounter with Jesus too, as they were there with her. There's no mystery here that Mary perhaps is the more passionate of the two sisters. Martha perhaps the more reserved of the two. That's neither right nor wrong. That's just who they are. The two sisters are like many sisters. I don't know about if you got a sister in your family, same family. They're so different. I got number 8 grandchild coming in about a week down in Macon. And all those kids, they look similar, but they are all so different. And that's how it is in families. But these two ladies, they trust in the Lord. Their approach to Christ is very different. But together, they give us a better picture of what it is to be a Christian who trusts and have saving faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to take a cue from Mary and her faith in Christ. And I say this to the believers, and particularly our Christian brothers and sisters here, that in prayer you can go quickly to the Lord. I said it before when Martha went to the Lord. Go quickly to Christ. And when he comes, he'll come quickly. When he comes back for his church, he'll come quickly to call us home. To the unsaved, I tell you this. This is an invitation to you to come to Jesus, to come quickly to meet Jesus. You have heard enough today to be saved. You know that you must be saved. You've heard enough already if you never heard another gospel presentation in your life. You've heard enough to know you must be saved. You've heard enough to know that he is the Christ. And you've heard enough to know he's the Son of God that had come into the world. And you've heard enough to know what you should believe about him. And that you should trust in him for your salvation. That's what I tell the unregenerate today. And I encourage a person like that. Don't delay any longer. The hour of salvation is at hand. Preachers throughout the centuries have preached with an urgency because none of us knows the next minute that we have in this life. And it's so true. If the past few weeks haven't convinced you that life is fleeting, I don't know what will. One young lady got on a bus and within a minute she was dead. Some weirdo killed her. Our brother Charlie Kirk killed our dear brother Vody Bakum. He just had a heart event and he died. 56. It's just how it is in this world. I urge you, don't delay. In our final verse today, I want us to cue in on a small clue about Mary and who she understands Jesus to be. It's in the first half of verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She fell at them. Calvin noted, he said, you know, that's usually a sign of respect of somebody who's a king. A particular Baptist theologian, perhaps you'll be familiar with him, John Gill, took Mary's actions as a sign that was given in great respect to Jesus. In fact, he said, great reverence for Jesus to the point that Gill believed she was actually in this way, in this posture, worshiping him as the Lord and God, as her Lord and God. She instinctively knew to take this posture. No one had to teach her this. This is who she was before Christ ran to him and fell at his feet because she knew who he was. And she agreed with him in her spirit and so fell at his feet that he is the Christ, the Son of God. I cannot help but wonder what it'll be like. You know, we talk about it from time to time. You leave this world behind and then the first time, whatever your spiritual eyes are, you behold him. I don't know. I think if you run and you can run, I bet you'll run. And my thinking has always been, I think I'm going to fall down. I'm just going to fall over. Maybe not in the fainting goat way this way, but just out of reverence and awe. You know, I love those fainting goats. Those fainting goats. You know the one. Yeah. They faint out of fear or some kind of trigger. You know, this would be out of awe. To behold with pure joy our Lord and our Savior. Mary then said to Jesus the very same thing that Martha had said. I hope you catch this. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, John's gospel doesn't give us the same detail for Mary as he did for Martha. But I think we can conclude that the Lord would tell her the same thing had he shared and spoken that he had shared and spoken with Martha. We don't know that he did. Whether he did or not, he was about to show her the power of his resurrection. And I don't want to give away too much for the future sermon, but if you just sneak peek down there at verse 45, just after Lazarus was raised from the dead and unbound from his burial cloths, it said that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. Well, others did other things, but I just want to mention those. That's the result. Many believed in him because of that. Today, beloved, each one of you who have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ through knowing him and believing that his word is true, the things that you've heard about him, and trusting in Him for your salvation, each one of you joins an eternal chorus of praise for Christ our Lord, who is the very Son of God. If that's you, then you are going to see the Lord again in glory. And you're also going to get to just, you know, you're going to get to talk to Martha. And you're going to get to talk to Mary. And maybe they can fill you in. You know, John couldn't write everything down. He even said at the end of his gospel, these ones are written, but if we wrote them all down, not all the books in the world could contain all the things Jesus had done. So you could sit down and have a conversation with them. They'll fill you in on all the details of that particular day. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen. As I conclude, I want to draw application from implication from this passage. And just as a reminder, the sermon is about saving faith. Marks of a saving faith. We talked about three legs versus the two of the Roman understanding. One, that we rightly know who Christ is, knowing rightly. Secondly, that we agree with the word of God about Christ and his word are true, agreeing with the truth. Thirdly, that we trust in Christ for our salvation and receive his word as our word, that we're trusting in him now. We appropriate that truth to ourselves. And so God helps us with that. He draws us to that saving faith. I want to draw out some negative implications and then positive. Okay. Now, we've already said it's not enough to have head knowledge or even rightly identify that Jesus is the Christ. Plenty of people do that. But it's necessary that we do that. But that it can't just be left there. This is the notitia leg of faith, having a right understanding of Jesus. Secondly, we can't claim to agree with him if we don't rightly understand who he is or have been told. This is why the preaching of God's word is so important, in particular, the gospel and who he rightly is. And I think if we mess this up, I think of the errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon church and the countless other errors people make, even though they say they believe in Jesus. Have you ever talked to them? You know, it's a little confusing, right? I believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus. And that they have two different meanings of this, right? Even when people claim that Jesus is the Christ, and even when they say he is the Son of God, many deny him in faith by placing upon him and saying, yeah, and that's why he's our political agenda guy, or that's why he's our LGBTQ flag bearer, or that's why he's our social justice warrior, or I just want you to imagine whatever else is coming in the next few decades, because it just, that kind of stuff just cycles through. But let us stay grounded in his word, in his gospel message. Additionally, people can't rightly claim to live for Jesus if they believe him to be other than he is revealed in scripture. That's, we must have him from his word. Neither should they claim saving faith if they say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but I wish to live in open opposition to him continuously. That is who I am, in open opposition to the church and the mission of the church, the gospel mission and his gospel message. And there are people who do these things today. They want Jesus to be something like that for them. They just don't want him to be the Lord as revealed in Scripture. I say this because there are scores of professed Christians who say they believe in Jesus, but they also believe he's just one way. If you've seen recent surveys about this, professing Christians, many believe that Jesus is but one way to the Father, not the only way. They don't know. Maybe they've never heard. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They might not know that. They might not have ever been taught that. What a grievous error they've made if they've think that. Now, clearly, I say, church, we have a wide and open mission field right here in America and around the world because of these type of things. I don't even want to get into the prosperity gospel that other and the other type of gospels like that. People need the real gospel. I pray that we engage it well, but I want to just briefly mention in the positive that if you say, that if you hold the knowing Jesus as he's revealed in God's word, that's you. And if you come to agree, something about your spirit agreed with that, and then you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you believed upon him by faith, our Baptist forefathers will tell you, brother and sister, that's what saving faith is. That's the faith we need to promote, and that's the faith that you need to hold to. That's the only faith that leads to eternal life. And I certainly don't wish to say you got to be Baptist to have that. That's not the case. A lot of Christians out there, different denominations, but you do have to believe that he's the Christ, the very Son of God who's come into the world. He lived and died and he rose again and he's seated in power and glory at the right hand of the Father. In Romans 10:13, I'll say this, all who call upon the name of that Lord, they'll be saved. That's what his word says. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Father, grant us clarity of the truth of your word, that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. Teach us rightly about him continuously, that we may not fall away into grievous error as some do in this world. Father, we plead with you that by your power you keep us in the truth of your word, that we are able and strengthened greatly by it to the point that we rejoice in it. We are able and confident to tell others the truth of your word. Please, please, oh Father, grant us such a grace, for we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.